I have triggered in me a little bit of an interest in looking at some basic concepts and principles and rules governing restoration. So I want to do that, probably take a couple of lessons to do this. The thing that triggered this in me this time was our study in the book of Jeremiah, where you have all of that work, just absolutely intense work done by Josiah, the king, in restoring the right order of religion. And then how quickly it was undone. The book of Jeremiah is about how quickly all of that was undone. One generation. You go from Josiah to Jehoiakim, and it's undone. And so you read in passages like in Jeremiah chapter 19, almost the whole chapter, about what they had drifted back into. The wickedness, the child sacrifice, and all of those things. It wasn't that just that they had slipped in a couple of areas, you know. You know, we think of Asa, the King Asa of Judah. Some classify him as a restorer. I don't. He was a reformer. He was a reformer because he did a lot of good things, but he did not destroy calf worship at Dan and Bethel. And that is even mentioned. Also, at the end of his life, he became negligent. He became careless. He turned to Syria for help. God criticized him for that. Said, now they're going to be a problem for you. And then he was diseased, you remember, in his feet. And rather than turn to God for help, he, this is all in 2 Chronicles 15, we'll look at this later. He turned to the physicians, and he was criticized for that. Now, he was a reformer. We'll need to understand the difference between reform and restore. This is critical, especially to younger folks. You need to appreciate restoration, the value of restoration. But what triggered this in me was the passage in that Thad read combined with these passages in Jeremiah that show that in just one generation it was undone. Judah had gone right back to where they were. And that passage in 2 Chronicles 34 is helpful on this. 2 Chronicles 34, I'm not going to reread all of that, but let me emphasize a couple of things. First of all, something that needs to be understood every time you think about restoration is the importance of reading. That's what Thad read in verse 30. Reading and hearing the words of the book of the covenant. The only way restoration can be done is by reading the Bible. It cannot be done by anecdotes, stories, movie reviews like we see in pulpits today. Restoration cannot be done that way. It cannot be accomplished that way. The only way restoration can be accomplished is by reading the words of God. Did you notice in the reading there that Thad did, when you got down to verses 32 and 33, the last two verses of chapter 34, 2 Chronicles, there was a problem. You could see that there's going to be a problem. Josiah was a compelling figure. I mean, he began to reign as king when he was 8 years old. 8 years later, they found the book of the law in the temple. He had already started some reforms, not total restoration because they didn't have the book of the law. When they found the book of the law and had it read in their hearing, all of a sudden it became restoration. The absolute destruction of everything that was wrong. Destruction of idol temples all over the country, in Jerusalem and everywhere. It was powerful. But it says a couple of times that he made the people do things. Verse 32, he made all who were present in Jerusalem, Benjamin, stand to it. He made them do that. Verse 33, he took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord. Well, Josiah was quite charismatic. He was self-motivated and motivated by Scripture. But then compliance came for others basically through force, through his insistence upon it being that way. I want you to notice a contrast with that, something that is impressive elsewhere in the Bible. Turn over to Nehemiah and look at chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. This chapter, and often we'll talk about Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. And I do love the verse. This is the verse that says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." That's that passage, and that's a good, you know, that's a good restoration verse, no doubt about it. If you're going to talk about restoration, but it hit me. If you back up, look at verse 1 of this same chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Who was it that insisted upon this? This sounds a lot different from 2 Chronicles 34, 32, and 33. A lot different. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Who did that? Who insisted upon that? This is how restoration happens. It's the only way. People cannot be coerced into it. It's something that cannot be forced. It has to be from the heart. True restoration. I was reading recently about the Anabaptist. The Anabaptists include the Mennonites, the Amish, and a group called the Hutterites, who were persecuted beyond measure because of what they believed regarding baptism. Yet they were a group of reformers. Let me point this out. They were not restorers. They did not go all the way back to truth. But they, in the 1600s, they came to realize that Catholicism and others who had picked up this practice of infant baptism, that cannot be right. They said that's not biblical. They said baptism is believers' baptism. That's right. They were right about that. It's always that way. You know, when you read in the New Testament, it was always believers. Always people capable of professing their faith in Christ. Never infants, never babies. Reform can be good. It's just better, it's real good, when reform leads to restore, when it leads to restoration. It didn't happen that way then. But they were some of the most persecuted people in the Reformation movement. When they came along and they said, and by the way, Anna in the Greek is the prefix re. So they were rebaptizers. They were known Anabaptists. They were known as rebaptizers. Oh, people hated that. The religious world hated that. I mean, people were executed in some of the most gruesome ways imaginable for teaching. You know what? Now, if you were baptized as an infant, you weren't scripturally baptized. Well, then off with your head. You know, a lot of them were beheaded. I mean, they were put on the rack. They were pulled apart. I mean, they were severely punished. And they were gruesomely executed because of a reform movement. Just think of that. We ought to be thankful that at least we have freedoms today. You think of the freedom of speech. We ought to be thankful for that. That we don't have to at least face such things for teaching something as simple as baptism is for believers. Can you imagine? But that's the life those people lived, and they were basically eradicated in many parts of the world at that time. So what does it take? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "The people said to Ezra, bring the Bible." Bring the Bible. We want to hear it. The only way denominational churches can become undenominational, the only way false religion or partially reformed religions can become restored religions is when people start saying, now, we don't want that other stuff. We don't want your opinions. We don't want the creeds, commandments, and doctrines of men, Matthew 15. Josh, I think you mentioned that passage this morning. Matthew 15, 8 and 9. We don't want any of that. We want you to bring the book of the law of God. Now, when people start thinking like that, you are going to see restoration. It cannot be made to do it, obviously. Look at the history of that. It never works. Can't be made to do it. Furthermore, look at their attitude towards the reading of the Scriptures in verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 8. He read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. Now morning to the Jew was 6 o'clock. So from 6 o'clock till noon. So 6 hours. They stood there. They stood there and listened to the reading and the explaining, as we will see, of the book of the law. It says in that same verse at the end of, the people were attentive. So it wasn't just a long sermon that they were bearing to listen to. They were enduring this long period of teaching. No, they wanted it. They wanted to know the truth. In order to have restoration, you have to have that attitude. They were willing to listen. They were willing to listen for a long period of time. They were attentive, even though they were there for a long period of time. Drop down to verse 6. What was their spiritual disposition through all of this? Something they just endured. They just tolerated it because of long-winded preachers. No, they told the preachers, we want the Bible and we want to hear all of it. We don't want to just hear parts of it. This is what it takes for restoration. How many people really have this type of personal initiative? That's why it's so easily gone. That's why it can so easily change and revert back to errors, human errors. Religion does this regularly. It says in verse 6 that they lifted up their hands, they bowed their heads, they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They worshipped the Lord. This is how serious it was to them. They even in verse 9, and they were told, don't do this because this is not an occasion for this. They were even weeping. They were weeping. But this weeping was two things. You'll see from the next chapter, the prayer, the big prayer chapter. Prayer of confession, they would have, of course, realized there were things that they were not doing that they were supposed to be doing. Like, for example, as recorded later in this chapter, the keeping of the Feast of the Tabernacles. If you don't know about it, you can't do it. Restoration is where you're reading the Scriptures and you find out, oh, we were supposed to be doing this or that and we haven't been doing. As we talked about baptism, the Anabaptist rightly said, you know what? We were supposed to be baptizing believers all of this time. And because of the influence of Catholicism, they've been baptizing infants. Well, then off with your head. But they were right to reach this conclusion. They were truthful and accurate when they said, we must baptize believers. The same would be true when the restorers came along and said, you know what? We've been sprinkling water on people or pouring water on people and calling it baptism. Somebody was reading. It wasn't just someone, it was several people in the restoration movement. They were reading the Bible, and they kept coming across passages that talk about burial in connection with baptism. Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12. Some even said, wait a minute, what about even the meaning of the word baptizo? What does it mean? It means to bury. It means to dip, to plunge, to submerge, to immerse. They learned that and they said, you know what? Baptism is not administered by sprinkling or pouring. It's administered by burial. by being covered in water. Well, that also made some people mad. Religions continue to practice sprinkling for baptism today. That is not restoration. That is not restoration. They haven't gone back to the Bible. That's how this works. The same is true of common errors like instrumental music and worship. Is that restoration when people do that? No, that is not. That is actually disregarding every teaching in the New Testament on music and worship. 9 specific verses that talk about singing. Restoration says we sing, not play. We sing, we don't listen to instruments or bands like we see in religions today. Now, restoration takes reading the Bible, respecting it, spending some time at it, being attentive to what the Bible actually says, respecting its expressions, you know, the language of Scripture. We should respect that. And all of this in honor of God, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. So that's a little bit of an introduction. The place that we're going to begin, of course, is always with Scripture. As I said, reformation is not restoration. Restoration is just changing something. Reformation is just changing something. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 21, it says, "Do not associate with those who are given to change." That is, change for the sake of change. It's not helpful. You can change a lot of things and not bring yourself closer to God. We could radically, in fact, you could change things and take yourself away from God. So changing something in and of itself is not helpful. Restoration is going back to the original model. Restoration changes things back to the way God wanted them. Reformation just changes some things. It just changes some things from what people are doing. So which one do we want? Which one is biblical? Reformation? You know, people talk about the Reformation movement. They need to be talking about the Restoration movement that restored things to the biblical model. Somebody said, what if we were studying the Bible and there's some obscure passage that we just, you know, have overlooked and others have overlooked and there's something there that we're supposed to be doing and we're not doing it. Well, then we need to do it. That's my answer to that. Then we do. Show me that if you can think of something. I want to know what it is. What if we're doing something and there's no authority for it in the New Testament? Well, then I want to know what that is, because I want to quit doing it. That's restoration. We must always have that attitude. One of the reasons we need to have that attitude is I've noticed it's like in that passage in Hebrews chapter 2 of how slowly, gradually, and we talked about this when I preached on incrementalism recently, how gradually apostasy happens, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect... verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time they should drift away, or we should let them slip. The idea is a gradual movement, imperceptible, something that you're not really even focused upon. And all of a sudden you can realize, wait a minute, we need to restore ourselves back to where we were here or there. And so restoration is something that should be an ongoing attitude. We should always think in terms of challenging things, challenging doctrines, challenging practices, and saying, now, is that what the Bible says? Is that God's original intent? So we want to go back to the way God designed things. And how do you do this? Well, this is why it's so important to remember, and I think I preached here, I know I preached at Danville, a sermon on patterns. That's why it's so important to go back to God's pattern. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy, hold fast the form, the pattern of sound words. And I'll tell you when else I dealt with this. This is on the radio when I was talking about soundness this morning. Hold the pattern of sound words, which you have heard of me in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. Go back to the pattern. That's how you'll know if you're restoring things properly. A lot of times studies, and I've done studies on this, I have some old charts going back through the Reformation movement, Restoration movement. Since those days, I guess I've maybe what you call grown up a little bit. Not so much concerned about the personalities. I'm concerned about the principle of restoration. But during the Reformation movement, men like Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and William Tyndale, some of you may have Tyndale commentaries, John Calvin, these were big influencers in the Reform movements. But what happened as a result of their work? Millions of people are practicing soul-damning error. Reform, just by itself, will not work. You either go from one error to another error, potentially more consequential, more damaging, or you go from some errors to fewer errors. Reform won't get us into heaven. We need restoration. We need things restored. There's a difference between reforming and restoring. Let me illustrate this for you with some old basic examples from the Old Testament. One of the most impressive men, you know, Elisha would not live much longer after 2 Kings chapter 9. Powerful Elisha. Elisha worked so hard to get Israel reformed and restored. But things had gone too bad, and it would not be accomplished in his days. God needed someone who would change things radically. And it would involve force. Some kings of Israel and Judah would have to die. Because as long as they were in power, things wouldn't change. I heard one time I was talking to a guy. First time I heard this expression, and since I've heard it many times, nothing that a few funerals wouldn't fix. Isn't it sad it has to be that way? Nothing too big that a few funerals wouldn't fix. You may kind of chuckle it. You know, sadly, that's true. And what we mean is some people are so embedded in bad attitudes that they're not going to do what's right. They're just going to have to die. God said some people are going to have to die. And what I mean by that is the entire household of Ahab. This included many people. This included kings who were intermarried with people from, you know, you had Jehoahaz married his wife was the granddaughter, I believe it was, of Ahab. I mean, it was just unbelievable how intertwined all of the evil characters were with each other by this time. So God said, we can't just deal with Israel. We're going to have to deal with Israel and Judah. So you remember that Jehu was anointed king. And he just goes on a rampage. During this time, I'm always impressed with Jehu. I like to read. It's encouraging to me to read 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. I read them, you know, two or three times a year. I'll read all of 2 Kings because I like Elisha. And I'm always impressed with Elisha. Before you get to Elisha, you're going to read in that first chapter of 2 Kings, of course, about Elijah, and we're impressed with him too. Something about the personality of Elisha, though, interesting fellow. And he anoints, has a servant go anoint Jehu king. Jehu was somewhat gruesome in what he did to people, what he demanded in the fulfillment of God's will. By the way, God's testimony of him, I'm working on another, an updated version of commendations of people where God commended people. Jehu was commended in 2 Kings 10. God said he did all that was in my heart to the house of Ahab. So if you're reading about some of the things that he did, you know, sending to the leaders of the city and the 70 sons of Ahab that were there being trained, specially schooled at private schooling institution, said, you know, let me have them. We're going to burn your town down. We're going to kill all of you if you don't let me have those men. They said, we'll take care of them. They killed them. Cut their heads off. No, this is God's will. But here's Jehu, who did things like this, quoting what we would call scripture, saying, this is what Elijah said about this place. This is what Elijah said about Jezebel. Quotes in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, 9:27. He's always been impressed with the fact that he was aware of those things. He rode in the army under Ahab. You'd be a little bit impressed that he would even know about these things and be able to recall them. So he had a spirituality to him, but he was also bent on killing all of these people. So the first thing you see him do is kill the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, can you imagine that? Sometimes there would be battles between civil wars between Judah and Israel, and one might be killed or the other. One might die in battle then. God had Jehu just kill both of them. All of a sudden, on the same day, within a very short period of time, both of the kings of both Israel and Judah are executed by Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. Goes on, they were at Jezreel because the king of Israel was there tending to his wounds from an earlier battle. Who lives at Jezreel? Jezebel. He goes to Jezreel and here's Jezebel, looks out the window to greet him, accuses him of being a murderer. He was an executioner, not a murderer. And she comments to him and he yells up to the eunuchs up there. He said, is anyone on my side? A couple of them called out and said, yeah. He said, throw her out of the window. Threw Jezebel out of the window. Said her blood splattered on the horses. She's gone. What was her history? She fueled the wickedness of Ahab. She's the one that spurred him on to do greater wickedness. She's gone. No more influencing people for her. Then 2 Kings 10, he goes on, and all of the family members of Ahab, they are killed. He's not finished. Baal worship was the problem. Baal worship. He feigned to be a Baal worshiper. He said, you know, you people, your fathers worship Baal. I worship him a lot more. Let's have a big celebration in the temple of Baal. Let's have a big celebration. He said, I want everybody there now. All of the Baal worshipers in the country, you better be there or we'll get you. So they're all there. He instructed his soldiers, said, now, if any one of these worshipers manages to escape this facility, it will be your life for their life. So take this seriously. Shut the doors on them. But Jehu even offered a sacrifice to Baal. Not because he believed in Baal. He did not. His mission was to destroy Baal worship in Israel. And he did that. He killed all of the priests of Baal, the worshipers, and did to the house of Ahab, verse 30 of chapter 10, all that was in God's heart. Now, you might think, then, Jehu, Tim, is an example of what you're talking about. A restorer. He was not. He was a reformer. Because right there after that, when God said he did everything that was in my heart to Israel, to Ahab, what observation is made? 2 Kings 10, verse 29, sandwiched in there between a couple of these compliment passages. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. What? That's not restoration. If calf worship is still permitted to exist and be practiced, then you haven't restored religion. That's still idolatry. This is pointed out regarding Jehu. Concerning the house of Ahab, he did everything that was in God's heart, but not concerning everything. You see? That would have been restoration had he done that. Sadly, there are many examples of this. 2 Kings 10, in case you're reading on there a little bit more, verse 31, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. Now, in order to have restoration, you have to do that. You have to respect the law of God in all of its parts and with all of your heart. That's restoration. That's why it's so hard to accomplish. That's why it is so rare. It's not easy. People are going to get mad. People will become upset. They will make accusations. You'll be blackballed. This is what happens. So, we need to appreciate the difference between reformation and restoration. A lot of people... Reformation, to me, is easy. You just change the things that people want changed. Change the things that people are comfortable with. You could do that and be called a reformer. A restorer takes everything back to the biblical model. That is going to make some enemies. It's a little harder. You know, Asa, sometimes people call Asa a restorer. He was not a restorer. He was a reformer. And why do we say that? Well, he did some good things. He listened to God's prophet in verse 8, Obed sent there to tell him some things. He listened. It says he removed the abominable idols in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 15. He restored the Lord's altar. These are all good. He offered a great sacrifice, we see in verse 11. He entered into a covenant with God, executed those who did not agree, those who would not participate and serve God, verses 12 and 13. Seems like maybe restoration. Here his own mom had an idol. Said, Mom, you don't get to be queen mother anymore. He deposed his mother. That's pretty impressive. This sounds like restoration to me. He burned her idol image, verse 16. Why is that thrown into the record? Because that's hard. Those things are hard to do too. But he did not remove the high places. They were still worshiping idols at the time of Asa. Restoration would not have left those high places. Restoration would do to the high places what it explicitly says that Josiah later did. Raise them to the ground. They were destroyed. He ground... You know, we know that Asherah or groves were wooden. Most people think wooden poles. Some think live trees. And Josh, there that passage in Jeremiah chapter 3 where it talks about under every green tree, there could be figurative and it could also be representative literally of some of those Asherah groves that they planted. But usually they were poles. And they were put into the ground. Just like you dig a post hole, you know, and you stick the pole in there. But the pole has some images carved into it representing deities. They burned those. There were things made of stone and metal that were ground and broken into powder by Josiah. That's restoration. You can't use it again. Something metal or something stone that's ground into dust can't be reused. It's gone. That's restoration. Now, Asa was not a restorer. He may have gotten close to it, but he didn't do everything that needed to be done in order for it to be restoration. Restoration goes back, as we noticed in Nehemiah chapter 8, to the rule. Out of time this morning, we'll have some more things to talk about, and the application of this is the important thing. How does this impact our thinking when it comes to, for example, the practice of baptism? What is baptism for? What does an attitude of restoration say about water baptism? Well, it says it's burial, as we noticed. What does it say about its purpose? Well, if I'm going to be restored on baptism, my position on baptism, then it's going to be baptism is in order to or for the remission of sins, not because of the remission of sins. People say, well, I was converted, I became a Christian, and later I was baptized. No, it doesn't work that way. That's not biblical. That's not restoration. What about instrumental music? What about when it comes to the Lord's Supper? How that's practiced, the regularity of it, the frequency of it. What is the biblical model? Upon the first day of the week. How many weeks have a first day? Every week has a first day. That's restoration. We shouldn't think little of that concept. It's just the Bible model, the biblical model. So we'll look at some things like that. The work of the church, the organization of the church, the pastor system. What about that? What about a preacher calling himself reverend? Oh, that harkens back to the Reformation movement. That's not restoration. Restoration does not allow a preacher to be called reverend. Because in the Bible, the word reverend is used only of God's name. I despise the notion of someone being called reverend. And if someone calls me reverend, I will just kindly correct them. Say, no, now, I'm not reverend. I'm not reverend. What about things like that? This is where restoration and restoration principles become so powerful and so important. Maybe this morning you've thought about some of the things that we've talked about in connection with Anabaptist or in connection with baptism or conversion and how the restoration principle would work there. And you're thinking, you know what, I don't know if I've done all of that. I don't know if I went all the way back to Scripture. Well, you need to make that decision. And we will be happy to accommodate you. We'll be happy to help you. Or if you want more teaching, we'll be happy to do that for you. Sit down and examine things more in depth. You need to obey the Lord this morning, though. We hope you'll think about it. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Would you do it for Jesus and beyond?